The end of Revelation has come. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We have to fly tonight, all right? So let's do this thing. You guys ready for this? We are going to read from... We're going to read at least one verse from every... Hey, sit up. This is a nap time. We're going to read at least one verse from every chapter, and I'm going to do my best to just fly through the whole thing tonight. So hope you have your Bibles. Let's start with Revelation chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there if you haven't already. Let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll get going. If I could get some people to grab a seat with us, that'd be awesome. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's powerful. Lord, we just pray tonight that you would open our hearts to what you want us to learn and how you want us to apply it. Lord, we thank you for this book that predicts the future, but it doesn't just predict it. It tells exactly in detail how it will happen. And we know that we can trust it. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, I love advertising. And there's a lot of advertising out there. Some of it's pretty good. Most of, you know, a good chunk of it is. But I've found that advertising can be a little misleading sometimes. Have you guys ever gone to, maybe you guys have gone to a restaurant and you look at the menu and the burger looks really good, right? But then when you actually get it, it's a lot different. You know what I'm talking about? I actually found a website that a guy did this. He went into a bunch of restaurants, took a picture of the menu, and then took a picture of his burger when he got it. Here was probably my favorite. He took a picture of the beef and cheddar melt from the menu at Arby's, okay? Looks all good. It looks like the cheddar is like oozing over the side. Look at that bun. It looks so crispy and plump. Then he got his sandwich and took a picture of the actual product. Check that bad boy out. That's reality, isn't it? No, that's straight out of the wrapper. He didn't sit on that. Sometimes advertising is pretty accurate, but maybe it's not even, maybe the description is accurate, but the product is something a little bit different than you were expecting. In fact, I found an ad that's currently right now on Craigslist here in Albuquerque. The ad says, vintage deluxe custom-made guitar, $9,000, okay? Now you read that and you're like, whoa, that's only for like the really hardcore guitar collectors, right? Only somebody in the Guitar Hall of Fame would own one of these, right? Well, the product isn't exactly what you might have been expecting. It's a cardboard box that the guy made to look like a guitar and has advertised that it's a vintage deluxe custom-made guitar for $9,000. My favorite part about the ad is he said, perfect action and intonation, all offers above $5,000 considered. So only for the serious there, right? Well, here tonight we have the revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole book, chapters 1 through 22, and the revelation of Jesus Christ, as you'll see here, turn to chapter 1, is the way this book is advertised. Check this out. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. So it's advertised as the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see, it does a very good job of measuring up to that name. Now, from a teacher's perspective, if you ever decide to teach the book of Revelation, although it's pretty challenging to teach through, it's actually, the good part about it is that it outlines itself. If you look in chapter 1, verse 19, you'll understand why. Jesus tells John, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. We're going to hit all three of those things tonight. The things, like he says in verse 19, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Those are the three things that we're going to hit. Now, I want you guys, before we dive in, to set the scene in your mind for tonight, okay? I'm going to be up and down off the stage tonight. We're going to have some interactive stuff. We're going to have skits. We're going to have all kinds of stuff that kind of, some of it's repeat, some of it's new, but a lot of it, it will take us all the way through the story of the book of Revelation. But you guys need to know kind of the background of Revelation. You need to know that John, of course, who wrote the book, he was the author. He was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, according to John chapter 13. John faced persecution and actually faced being martyred for his faith. He wouldn't renounce his faith in Christ. So, as you guys may know, history tells us that he was thrown into a boiling pot of oil that was supposed to kill him. But I don't know what he did in the boiling pot of oil, but it didn't harm him miraculously. I could picture him doing the backstroke in the boiling oil. I don't know what he was doing, but somehow miraculously God saved him even through that. And so he was exiled by Domitian, the emperor, to this island called Patmos Island, which is where he writes the book of Revelation. So this is a 95-year-old man named John, secluded on a rocky Grecian island, all by himself, and he's writing the vision that God gives him. Okay, if you have your bulletin and you want to fill in the blanks as we go, here's the first thing that we're going to hit tonight. That is the things that were. Now, Jesus already told him to write the things that were, or which you have seen. And these things just happened. You can go back verses 9 through 18, give this vision of Jesus, okay? He describes himself, verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, so this is Jesus in the middle of these lampstands. With a garment down to his feet, girded with the chest with a golden band, his head and hair were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. And it continues. Now, as I said, the book of Revelation is very good at advertising itself correctly. It calls itself the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we picture Jesus in a lot of different ways, okay? Sometimes he's a cute baby in a manger. Sometimes he's more like a male model holding a lamb, okay? There's a lot of different ideas of what he looks like and everything. But Revelation, the book of Revelation, completes the picture of Jesus that maybe you have a partial picture of in your mind, that God has been drawing since the beginning of time. And the vision that John gets of Jesus points out a few important things. Look at this real quickly with me. Verse 12, the seven golden lampstands, we find out later on, are the seven churches that we'll read about in chapters 2 and 3. And verse 13 tells us that he's in the middle of the lampstands, which tells us he's in the middle of the churches. He sees all. He knows all that happens in his churches. Verse 14 says his eyes are like a flame of fire. He sees everything. You don't want to have a staring contest with Jesus, okay? Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. Talks about red hot. It's symbolic of judgment and pain. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. We find out that those are the pastors of the churches, which tells us that if they are in his right hand, the hand of power, that he is in control of the seven churches. He's already in the midst of them. He's in charge of what happens. Verse 16 tells us that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So next time Christmas rolls around, maybe take baby Jesus, make him hold a steak knife, okay? Maybe that would be a little more accurate. Set him on fire, all right? Or at least his eyes or something. Now, I have to warn you, that might be a little more accurate, but your mom might be a little more angry about that, okay? So you might not want to try that. But here John is writing the things that were, the vision that he saw. And although his eyes are like a flame of fire, people, for some reason, still think that they can fool him. And for some reason, we believe that if we have the right mask, he might see past who we really are. And that's what leads us into this first skit. All right. Well, honestly, one thing I love about Jesus is that he sees past the masks that we put on, you know, and sometimes we get this idea that we can cover ourselves up with whatever it is, whether it's looks or fame or money or whatever, but he sees past all of it, you know. And I was thinking about this idea of masks, especially right now with the swine flu going crazy, right? Everybody's buying masks and hand stuff and everything. I actually found a website that has a bunch of pictures of masks that people are wearing because of the swine flu. People covering up. You can actually make your mask look pretty cool. You can make it look like an animal if you wanted to. You can go for more of a homemade look if you'd like. They also have some pretty professional looking ones. Probably the lower left-hand one is the one I would wear with the big old mustache, you know? That's pretty natural for me, I think. But masks can be useful, but unfortunately, a lot of times as Christians, we think that we can put on our spiritual masks or anything that we can come up with to try to cover up what's going on in our lives. But what you need to know about Jesus is that he sees through all of that. And that's what leads us into our second thing tonight, and that's the things that are. Remember, Jesus outlined the book of Revelation for us, starting with chapter 1, the things that were. And now we'll look at chapters 2 and 3, the things that are currently taking place as John is writing the book of Revelation. These are present, current events at around the year of 95 AD as John is writing here. Jesus here is about to address the seven churches found in chapters 2 through 3. And these were seven real churches that were around at the time of John, okay? These were real letters to very real churches. Now, how many of you guys who have been around for Revelation know what the number 7 represents? Do you remember?
Completion.
Exactly. Okay? So we know the number 7 represents completion throughout the book of Revelation. And although these are real churches, these are real people attending these churches also represent issues that are going on today in the overall church, in the complete church. So let's briefly go through, if you want to follow along through chapters 2 and 3 with me through these seven churches and figure out what exactly these masks were that they were using to cover up with. The first thing, church number 1 is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and that's Ephesus. This church was busy. They were doing a lot of really good things. In fact, check out chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and then you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." And he goes on and he talks about some great things that they're doing. But in the middle of that, they have a huge problem. Look down at verse 4 of chapter 2. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love," he says. This church was doing a lot of good things. They were very busy doing godly Christian things, but they had left the love out of it. They had allowed themselves to get so busy that they forgot the reason they were doing it. Maybe you guys have found yourselves there before. I know I have. Trying to cover up whatever's going on inside, using your great things on the outside as a mask to cover up what's going on the inside. Look at chapter 2, verse 5 for the cure. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." Remember how good it used to be with the Lord. Repent of what you've done and return. Start doing those previous things. The second church is in Smyrna in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. The Christians in Smyrna faced some really hard stuff. They were the persecuted church. They were social, political outcasts. These people faced some really hard things for their faith. They were mocked. They were tortured for their faith. But you know what's interesting about the word Smyrna? Here they are living in the city of Smyrna. That word Smyrna means myrrh, okay? And you guys know myrrh was one of the very costly things that the wise man brought to Jesus at his birth. It was an expensive perfume. And you know what the great thing about myrrh is? that it comes in the form of hardened tree sap. It's completely useless until it's crushed. And when it's crushed, it lets off this amazing perfume smell. And when Christians put their lives on the line and they are crushed for Christ, he is glorified. It's a beautiful thing. Chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus tells them, do not fear. And he tells them toward the end of verse 10, be faithful unto death. God is honored when we care more about Christ than we do about our comfort. Here's the third church, Pergamos, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. This church was compromising in their faith. They were mixing the world with Christianity. And Jesus offered a very swift warning against them. Chapter 2, look at verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He does not take that thing lightly. The fourth church is in Thyatira, chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. These Christians were not being attacked from the outside like so many of the other ones were. They were being seduced from the inside within the church. They had allowed people, unrepentant sinners, to be in the middle of them, and they had begun to spread their poison throughout the church. I've seen the effects of that on a much less serious note. When I owned an ant farm when I was really young, I ordered one online or something. I got the ants. They shipped me ants and an ant farm, and I was so amazed. All I had to do was provide the dirt, okay? So, you know, I ran outside. I unpacked my ant farm, and I ran outside. I scooped up a bunch of dirt, and I dumped it in there. The ants survived about a day, and I was like, I just wasted my money. That's whack, you know? What's going on here? Well, I later found out that my dad had just sprayed the dirt outside with ant killer, okay? So there I was. They weren't being attacked from the outside. They were nice and protected on the inside, but the poison had spread there on the inside, and that's what killed them. What do we allow in our lives, maybe not from the outside, but what are we allowing to live on the inside that's harming us, that will eventually destroy? Church number 5 is in the city called Sardis. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Jesus tells them in verse 2, look at it, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, he says. He told this church to be watchful. Why did he say that? Well, this city of Sardis was on a high hill. It was very protected. And so because of that, they didn't stay on guard. They didn't feel like they needed to guard their city. Nobody could get to us, is what they thought. And because they did not stay on guard, they were attacked eventually and destroyed when one soldier from the opposing camp climbed the wall that they weren't watching, went into their city, and their city was destroyed. Let me ask you, what areas of your life have you left unguarded? What are the areas that you struggle with that you are not purposefully guarding against? I believe Jesus would tell you the same thing. Be watchful. Church number 6 was a great one. It was refreshing. It is in the city of Philadelphia. This church had it going on. Check this out. Chapter 3, verse 8. Jesus says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Look down at verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So, they were doing a great job. He said, you have this open door in front of you. I've opened it. No one can shut it. You're doing a fantastic job. This church was loving God and making him known. And that's what he's looking for in each one of us. The final church, church number 7, was in Laodicea. You guys are probably aware of this. It's chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. This church in Laodicea was just like the water that got piped into their city from miles away. By the time it got to their city, no matter if it started cold or hot, by the time it got to their city, it was lukewarm. It was dirty, just like these Christians and just like this church. They were trying to put one foot in the world and one foot following Christ. That's what they were trying to do. And they were trying to follow Christ while still living for themselves in the world. Do you want to know what God thinks about us living that way? Look in chapter 3, verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. God is sick of Christians living in the world and living in church. He's tired of us trying to put on a show to please the world and to please him. God is a just God, and one day he will punish those who deserve it. And that leads us into this next skit. Let's pray. God, forgive us for doing what was just portrayed, being scared to talk about you, being ashamed. Forgive us, Lord, for times that we change the subject because we're afraid that it might lead to talking about you. Forgive us for the people that we pass by that we know we should share with and we didn't. We laugh it off. God, I pray that tonight you'd grip our hearts with the importance of sharing your gospel with the world. In your name we pray. Amen. Pretty chilling, huh? Every time I put that video together, every time I watch it, it sends chills through me. As chilling as they are, they're all too real. Not that any of us are going to actually receive a letter from hell, but the idea is so real that so many times we're ashamed of telling people about Jesus, and we so easily laugh it off or change the subject or whatever it is. We get caught up in our daily lives, and for some reason we don't want to worry about eternity. And that's kind of what leads us into our final thing. We're going to spend the most amount of time here. If you want to turn your Bibles to chapter 4 of Revelation, if you're not there already. And that is the third part tonight, and that is the things that will be. I don't know about you guys, but every once in a while I try to think about, you know, the future. And there have been a couple times where I really wish God would just tell me, like, the next week. You know, have you guys ever wanted to know the future? Anybody? Okay. So I'm not alone. I'll bet the owners of a little 6-pound Chihuahua wish they would have known the future last week. Isn't that dog cute? So tiny. 6 pounds. It's like this big. Okay. I'll bet they would have wanted to know the future because they probably wouldn't have allowed their dog to go out on the front porch in the middle of a windstorm, because this 6-pound dog was picked up by a 70-mile-an-hour gust of wind and thrown out of sight, okay? 70-mile-an-hour wind. Now, I feel bad for the dog, but man, I wish I could have seen that, you know? They found the dog a few days later, dirty, hungry, and about a mile away from home. Can you believe that? 6 pounds versus a 70-mile-an-hour gust of wind. Bad combination. Well, here's the good news. The future of what's going to happen in our world does not have to sweep you off your feet. It does not have to come as a surprise, because God has laid it all out for us. The rest of Revelation, starting in chapter 4, going to the end of the book, tells us what the future holds. And it's important to note here before we go in that after chapter 3 and before chapter 4, you won't hear about the church any longer. For the rest of Revelation, you won't read about the church being on earth. That's important. Why, after all, would God judge those who have accepted Jesus as their Savior the same way that he judges the unrepentant world? Now, there's a lot of argument about that, but I think we don't have time to go into it tonight, but I think it's pretty clear in the scripture that starting in chapter 4, we have been raptured, those who are believers and follow Christ. He will rapture the church, which means simply be caught up in the air with him. And so sometime between chapter 3 and chapter 4, that takes place. And currently, right now, where we are is sometime in that little space, look between at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Sometime, somewhere right in that little tiny space of white is where we live right now. That's kind of the time period, okay? Now, the judgment of Revelation 6 through 19, we'll get there in just a moment, is reserved for those who reject Christ with their life. Now, Revelation chapter 4 opens up with a very breathtaking scene. Check this out, verse 2. Immediately, John says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and noises. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So heaven is amazingly beautiful. And it's indescribable. In fact, as you continue to read these next two chapters, you can begin to sense that John had a very hard time actually getting into words what he was seeing. Now, you're going to have to keep up with me. We're going to have to fly through these next few chapters. But I think you guys will begin to see a theme here developing of God defeating his enemies and his enemies always being defeated. It's very simple. That kind of sums up what this third thing is all about, the things that will be. And that is simply that God's enemies will suffer defeat and God will always be victorious. So Revelation 4 opens with this scene, and there is God, and John is trying to describe him. And heaven, as you'll begin to notice, is filled with worship. They're constantly worshiping. It's no wonder that we always dedicate a portion of our service to singing, just to singing. Why? It's kind of like we're warming up for heaven, right? Because we're going to be doing it so much in heaven, as you'll start to see if you read through those two chapters. Now, worship continues in Revelation chapter 5, if you're following me, as Jesus takes the title deed to the earth. It's a scroll, and he begins to open it. He was the only one in all of heaven and earth found worthy to open it. It tells who owns the inhabitants of the earth and how they were paid for. And of course, we know that's by the blood of Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 11, we continue singing. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. We continue to sing. Now, this is kind of the idea that we're going to try to capture next Wednesday with our With One Voice worship night. Now, I have to warn you, we're going to fail miserably, okay? We'll get about 200 in here and it'll be awesome and it'll be an epic night of worship. But compared to this, we're not quite measuring up here, okay? Did you see how many people were here? Next Wednesday might be 200, a couple hundred, I don't know, but did you see how many? In verse 11, it says 10,000 times 10,000 plus thousands of thousands. Let's do the math here. If you do 10,000 times 10,000 plus 1,000 times 1,000, you come up with 101 million people singing the same song at the same time. You don't know how much 101 million people is? That's the combined population. Just try to picture this many people singing all at the same time, okay? Combined population of Arizona, Tennessee, Missouri, Maryland, and Wisconsin. And Minnesota, Colorado, Alabama, South Carolina, and Louisiana. And Kentucky, Oregon, Oklahoma, Connecticut, Iowa, Mississippi, Arkansas, Kansas, Utah, Nevada, New Mexico, West Virginia, Nebraska, Maine, New Hampshire, Hawaii, Rhode Island, Montana, Delaware, South Dakota, Alaska, North Dakota, and Vermont. There we go. That is the combined population of all of those states singing the same song at the same time. I can't even get that into my mind, okay? Now, here's the thing. When we read that phrase 10,000, another way it can be translated and probably more accurately is a myriad, which basically means an innumerable, an indefinite number of people. So literally what this verse says is an innumerable amount of people times, do the math, an innumerable amount of people and thousands of thousands more. I did the math, actually, and it came out to a crazy amount of people, okay? That's what my calculator told me. It said crazy amount, okay? This is just an unbelievable, innumerable amount of people, many, many more than 101 million, all singing the same song at the same time. Revelation 4 and 5 are awesome, fun chapters. We're talking about redemption and worship and Jesus and God on the throne and the angels, and it's beautiful and it's full of worship and joy and singing. Chapter 5, verse 13, every creature which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying. The fish are even singing in chapter 5, okay? Everybody, we're rejoicing. It's amazing. But it doesn't last for long. Now, of course, it continues in heaven, but now the scene changes. And when chapter 6 hits, our scene shifts to earth as the seals on the title deed to the earth begin to be opened. Follow along with me as we go quickly. Chapter 6, verse 2. As the seals are opened, these are the seal judgments. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Skip ahead to verse 8. More seals, more seals. Verse 8, so I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him, and power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Skip down to verse 12. And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. So it continues. We only talked about three. There were six there in chapter 6. And chapter 6, verse 17, asks a very important question. It says, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who is able to stand against the wrath of God? Of course, the answer is no one. No one is able to stand against the wrath of God. Not even his worst enemy, Satan. Revelation chapter 7 continues, but God does something unique. It's almost as though he pauses the judgment, and we see him release this army of evangelists into the earth to begin telling, preaching the gospel, telling people about Jesus. And Revelation 7 marks a reminder for us that although God is a just God, although he judges sin, he is constantly pursuing people to repent and to turn from their sin. God, even in his judgment, is merciful. Now, this evangelism army will be the most effective witnessing tool in all of history. Chapter 7, look at verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There are so many people that will be saved during the tribulation that here in chapter 7, he can't even count them all. This is how effective this ministry team will be. Revelation 8, as we continue, picks right back up where chapter 6 left off. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, did you catch that? Silence. Silence in heaven. Now, I got to tell you, some people use this verse to prove that there will be no middle schoolers in heaven, okay? Because if that were the case, how could there be silence, right? But I don't think that that's exactly what's being talked about here. I think the fact is that heaven itself, the angels themselves, are so shocked at what they see on this last seal that for 30 minutes solid, they can't even speak. It's about to get that bad. The seal judgments finish up with that seventh, and they usher in what we know as the trumpet judgments. Look at chapter 8, verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. By the end of Revelation chapter 8, one third of all trees are burned up, all green grass is burned up, a third of the sea is turned to blood, a third of the sea creatures are dead, a third of the ships in the water are destroyed, a third of fresh water is poisoned, and a third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. The world is getting really, really horrible by the end of chapter 8. Revelation chapter 9, it gets far worse. Because in chapter 9, demons are released from the bottomless pit to infest the earth, to possess men, and to begin to torture people. Now, what do you think the natural reaction for someone demon-possessed, being tortured by demons with no way out, what do you think their first thing that they're going to do to escape the pain is? Suicide, right? Look at what happens, chapter 9, verse 6. In those days, men will seek death, suicide, and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Part of the judgment in chapter 9 is that for 5 months, God makes it where everybody still alive on the earth is unable to kill themselves. Bullets, for some reason, don't kill people. They are no longer fatal for 5 months. People jump off buildings to kill themselves, and in the meantime, they cripple themselves, and the torture and the punishment continues. Horrible, horrible judgment. By the end of Revelation chapter 9, almost half of the earth's population has been wiped out through judgment. That is the combined population of North America, South America, Europe, Australia, Africa, and part of Asia. Completely wiped out and dead. Revelation chapter 10. It offers us kind of a break from the judgment as we kind of look ahead. Look in chapter 10, verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. Verse 2. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Skip ahead to verse 10. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. This book represents bittersweet prophecy. Bitter because we very well may know some of God's enemies that he's about to defeat. Sweet because the God that we serve will be victorious. That's kind of the idea here. Revelation chapter 11, two of my favorite characters in the whole book of Revelation emerge onto the scene. Chapter 11, look at verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's 3.5 years. Look ahead at verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, check out what they get to do. Fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Now, let's be honest. How many of you guys would like to have fire devouring powers? Yeah, that's pretty sweet, right? Continue verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. These men will tell the world of judgment, be proclaiming judgment to people. And after 3.5 years, they will be put to death. According to chapter 11, verse 10, the world rejoices when they're put to death. They start sending gifts. They're like, hey, happy dead guy day. And they start sending gifts, okay? And they're rejoicing that these men are dead. Well, you may know the rest of the story. They resurrect. They ascend into heaven as the world watches. I'm sure on YouTube and Facebook and the news and everywhere, it's all over. People are watching it on their phones as there in Israel, people are videotaping them ascend into heaven, these men who were dead just days earlier. And so they ascend, the seventh trumpet sounds. Revelation chapter 12 is a parenthesis in the middle of chapter 11 and 13. Revelation chapter 12 tells the age-old story of Satan trying to defeat Jesus. And of course, we know he's not very successful, but look at how John paints this battle. Chapter 12, verse 4. His tail, speaking of Satan, drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, this is Satan, who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. This is Satan, the dragon, trying to devour the child. Of course, we know that's Christ. Of course, we also know it didn't work. So when it didn't work, he went after the church and he began persecuting the Christians that were there. Revelation 13 continues. It picks up where chapter 11 left off. And this is another satanic attack that comes in the form of the Antichrist and his little sidekick, the false prophet. They set up a world currency system, and you guys probably know how it goes. They force people, if they want to survive, they have to be marked. Look at the end of chapter 13, verse 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Revelation 14 is another pause, and we see a victorious vision here. Chapter 13 was rough. It seemed like Satan was coming back. And through the Antichrist and the false prophet and this world, unity that happens under them, it seems like Satan was getting ahead. Chapter 14 stands in stark opposition to that. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb, this is Jesus, standing on Mount Zion with him, the 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, if you know the 144,000, these guys, remember from chapter 7, have been around since the beginning of the tribulation. Notice how many of them there still are halfway through. It says there Jesus stands with 144,000. Not 143,998 because two guys just didn't make it, okay? There's exactly 144,000. What does that tell us? God is protecting his people. God is protecting them. The end of Revelation chapter 14 gives us two visions. Two more visions that basically describe what is about to happen to God's enemies. I can sum these two visions up in two words. You ready? Blood bath. That's it. Okay? You can read them if you want. They talk about 5 foot deep blood for 200 miles. Just take my word on it. It's a blood bath. Revelation 15 continues. It's the party before the punishment that takes place in chapter 16. Look at chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, and you can continue and read their song if you'd like. So here we have this huge celebration that's going on before we get to chapter 16. The seals were bad, the trumpets were really bad, but wait until the bowl judgments hit. Chapter 16, follow along with me. Let's skip through this chapter. Look at verse 2. So the first went, the first angel, and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the man who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Verse 3, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Skip down to verse 8, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Skip down to verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Look at verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." Verse 18. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Look down at verse 20. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, equaling 100-pound hailstones. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. By the end of Revelation 16, the earth is unrecognizable. It is so bad that the mountains themselves have crumbled. There are no more islands. Hawaii has just disappeared under the water. The water's bloody. Everywhere you look, there is horrible, horrific, undescribable damage. There has been unprecedented earthquakes, hailstones, worldwide death by the end of chapter 16. Chapters 17 and 18 are along the same theme. They sum up the downfall of the Antichrist's kingdom. Chapter 17, look at verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Skip ahead to chapter 18, verse 8. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. I love that. Strong is the Lord God. So chapter 17 and 18 is the downfall of the Antichrist kingdom. Chapter 19 hits, probably one of my favorite chapters. The scene now shifts back into heaven. And we hear a voice, we hear a word for the very first time that we've never heard in the New Testament. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, there's that word. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. That word is only used four times in the whole New Testament, and it's right, all four times are right there in chapter 19. We are rejoicing and worshiping. That word Alleluia is a mix of two Hebrew words that basically mean praise God. And again, chapter 19, the beginning is a lot like the party that comes before the punishment. Look at chapter 19 as we see who's coming to punish the enemies. Verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's us coming behind Jesus. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So a lot of the people like to call Revelation chapter 19 the Battle of Armageddon, right? And I've told you, I don't know if that's an appropriate name for Revelation chapter 19. I prefer different names, like maybe the Slaughter of Armageddon, okay? Maybe Massacre at Armageddon. Maybe Complete Extermination at Armageddon. I was trying to think today, I realized Armageddon Annihilation kind of has like a cool ring, you know? Like it sounds kind of cool, Armageddon Annihilation. Doesn't sound like a coming movie, you know? But here is this complete annihilation of God's enemies. This is not a battle like, oh man, this side's winning. Oh man, this side's winning. Oh, who's going to take it? No, God simply speaks and his enemies explode, okay? This is the bloodbath that we're talking about here. And for some reason, Satan and his army get the idea that they have a chance against God. Well, let's see. Chapter 19, verse 17. The angel warns the birds. He tells them, he gives them an invitation and says, hey, there's about to be an all-you-can-eat dead guy feast, okay? Because God is about to slaughter everybody. So all the birds, invite your friends, because there's going to be all-you-can-eat flesh, all right? Chapter 19, verses 17 through 18, he issues that invitation. Satan and his armies stand no chance, as we know. Look at chapter 19, verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, so the Antichrist and the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So the Antichrist and the false prophet beat Satan himself into hell. They're the first two human beings to enter hell. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Here's my favorite part. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's the all-you-can-eat dead guy buffet right there. Okay? End of chapter 19. Chapter 20. Okay, maybe this one's my favorite. All right? This one's really good too. This ushers in a 1,000-year period known as the millennium. Satan he's still alive, but an angel comes from heaven with a chain and a big lock and the keys, and he locks him up. He puts him in time out for 1,000 years. And, the only people left on the earth are godly people. They begin to repopulate the earth. The earth is restored. We rule and reign with Christ. as he has just returned. By the end of Revelation chapter 20, all evil is wiped out for all of eternity. Chapter 20, look at verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That verse right there, ladies and gentlemen, is the very last time we read about Satan. That is it. Verse 12, skip ahead. We read, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Skip down to verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So by the end of chapter 20, all wickedness, all evil, all sin has been done away with. And then we go into Revelation chapter 21. And I take it back, maybe this one's my favorite chapter, okay? This one's really good too. It's heaven. Chapter 21, look at verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. If I could think of a list of things that I would love taken away, those would be on my top 10 list, okay? And when we enter heaven, God says, done. They're all gone. No more pain, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more death. He wipes it all away. This is heaven. And the most precious stones that we have here on earth, the rubies and the sapphires and the diamonds that we pay thousands of dollars to put in rings and necklaces, those are the very building materials of heaven. Heaven is big enough. We read its measurements in chapter 21, verse 16. It's big enough to house multiple billions of Christians with plenty of room for everyone. Look at chapter 21, verse 16. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. So one artist drew a picture. It's a 1,400-mile cube. As it's described, it's 1,400 miles wide, deep, and tall. If, in that case, if we look at that drawing, it makes the world's tallest building, known as the Burj Dubai, which is 2,684 feet tall, 160 floors, holds 5 world records for how tall it is, makes our biggest structure in the world look like a piece of dust in comparison to heaven. That literally is the correct size right there, that little red dot that you might be able to squint and see for the tallest structure that we know today. And that is it compared to heaven. Revelation, the book, closes with chapter 22, verse 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Whew. Give yourselves a hand. We did it. So let me ask you this. What are you going to do with all of this? Let me tell you, if you walk out of this room and you just have a lot of cool thoughts in your head and you don't apply any of this, it does you no good. Because the book of Revelation here completes the picture that you may have had in your mind about Jesus. If you only picture Jesus as a little baby or as the meek and mild miracle performing guy with long flowing hair who, you know, died for your sins. If you only picture those two parts of him, your picture of Jesus is not complete. You need to complete that picture by throwing in the third picture that we found in Revelation. And that is Jesus as the judge. Sure, he loves you, but I got to tell you, he hates your sin. He hates the times that you feel like you can come to church and act like a Christian and go back into the world and act like the world. We read in chapter 3 that makes him sick, literally. And he said he will vomit you out of his mouth. That's a very descriptive word. God is not messing around here. And we started off the night by talking about how sometimes advertising can be a little bit misleading. I showed you that picture of that handmade, handcrafted guitar for $9,000, right? Well, I think you guys would agree that the revelation of Jesus Christ, this book, accurately describes what it did. It revealed who Jesus Christ really was. But let me ask you this, and let me challenge you with this. Does the word Christian accurately describe who you are? We've read a book that accurately described itself as revealing Jesus Christ. But if you call yourself a Christian, is that an accurate description of who you are? Tonight is the night to understand that Jesus is not messing around. He loves you. He died for you. He sees all. He knows all. And God will be victorious. And it is that God that we're going to close in a time of worship. I'm going to ask Nate to come up here. And let's pray as he comes up here. And let's worship that God. God, thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you that you love us and that you died for us. Jesus, you gave it all. And you didn't just say that you loved us, but you proved it in a way that we never could. God, we just ask tonight that you join us here in this place. Help us to follow hard after you. Lord, I pray for conviction in any lives in here tonight that are not where they need to be with you, that they would turn their lives and completely repent and turn to you, that you would be glorified. In your name we pray, amen. Let's worship.